Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul gets back to where he started chapter 3 after his lengthy parenthetical about the mystery of Christ. This mystery concerns the church, the age that was hidden until revealed by Jesus. And the mystery is that God has made one new man from Jew and Gentile, one body made up of both, as they each become a new creation in Christ. This one new man is being built into a temple for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So for this reason, that is his calling to preach the mystery of Christ, and his calling to preach the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles, he bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He humbles himself before the Lord in prayer. He has just written that we have boldness and access to the Father with confidence through faith in Jesus. This boldness and access, or freedom in speaking, does not mean that we come without reverence and humility into God's presence. We realize what a great privilege has been granted us through the Lord Jesus. Kneeling is not the only valid position for prayer. Someone said this does not mean kneeling must always be the posture of the body, though it should always be the posture of the soul. We may pray as we walk, sit, or recline, but our spirit should be bowed in humility and reverence. You can pray when you drive. And sisters were all together driving somewhere some years ago, and this is what I was told. I don't know. But they say, well, let's pray, you know, and they had to remind the driver, don't close your eyes as we pray. Well, in chapter 1 of this book, Paul mentions praying unceasingly for the saints and does not mention kneeling. But we see this posture several times in Scripture. Kneeling before God is a recognition of his authority and man's position as subject to God's rule. In 1 Kings 8:54, at the dedication of the temple, tells us of Solomon, so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Solomon begins his prayer standing, but by the time he concludes, he's kneeling. Solomon began his reign in the right spirit, but did not continue in the same position of submission to Yahweh. In 1 Kings 11, verses 4 through 10, we read about Solomon as he progressed, and it says, verse 4, "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon." All these abominations. "And he did likewise for all his foreign wives." We know he had 700 wives, so he probably had a lot of foreign wives. 300 concubines. "So he did this for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Twice the Lord in person appears to Solomon. "And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. So it's not where you begin, but where you continue and where you end that counts. We must continue on our spiritual knees if we are to please the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you know these scriptures well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Bowing the knees is acknowledging one before whom you humble yourself and serve his will and not your own. Over in 1 Kings 19:18, God speaking in response to Elijah, who said, "Hey, I'm the only guy left and they're trying to kill me." God says to him, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And then in Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, we're told this. The Lord speaking says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." This is yet future. But this is quoted in Philippians 2 concerning Jesus. At some point, everybody is going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and confess, take an oath, confess that he is Lord. It's better to do that before that time. Ezra humbled himself and fell on his knees before the Lord over the sin of the people after the return from Babylon. You can read about that in Ezra 9 and verse 5. In Daniel chapter 6, you recall there was a law or a decree that was given designed to trap Daniel. They were only allowed to petition the king for 30 days, I think it was. In Daniel 6:10, it says, "When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." And we know that ended up, you know, in the lion's den. Kneeling is commendable, but only if you bow before the Lord in your heart. It can be a show like the Pharisees would do when praying or fasting. If it is only to be seen by men, then it's not praiseworthy, but shameful. In Luke 22, 41 and 42, Jesus in the garden, we see that he knelt down. In verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. You've probably seen the photograph, you know, where he's in and his arms are on the big boulder, the rock, you know, photograph. Yeah. He's saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus knelt in prayer before the Father, certainly more than once. Matthew and Mark describe this scene as him falling down or falling on his face as he prayed. You know, we sing songs, and we sang some today about, you know, "I bow down, I fall down before you in worship," and we're not physically bowing down or falling down before him in worship. Hopefully we're doing that in our spirit internally as we sing those words. In Acts chapter 7, verses 59-60, when Stephen was being stoned, it says they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There are other instances, Acts 9:40, when Peter was raising Dorcas or Tabitha, says Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. In Acts chapter 20, verse 36, Paul, after his meeting with the Ephesian elders and speaking with them, it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Paul and his companions at Tyre, Acts 21:5. He says, "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed." Shore is a good place to kneel down if the, you know, sand's soft. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was nicknamed Old Camel Knees because he knelt so much in prayer. We tend to not kneel so much when praying today unless it's when we are alone with God in our prayer closet. In Matthew 6:6, we're told, Jesus speaking, "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to the Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." As Paul bows his knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter 3, he writes, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Many, citing the grammar, believe this is speaking of the name of the Father, Jesus' Father, and ours by adoption, being the archetypal Father of all families. This is certainly true and gives the model of the family, each family being headed by the Father. We've pretty much done away with that concept in our day. This is just another rebellion against God's design, and it's a great detriment to any society. But others view this being named, it's a minority view, as speaking of the Son, the Lord Jesus, and the family of the saints, alive and asleep, all of whom are called by his name. I think this makes the most sense myself, but it's also true even in a minor sense. The whole family of God, the church in this age, is named for the Son of God, the Lord Christ Jesus. This first began in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas gathered with the saints. We read about it in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. That Barnabas had been sent there to minister to the church because in Jerusalem they'd heard, hey, those people in Antioch, they're believing. So they sent Barnabas. In verse 25 it says, "Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." The idea is that they were followers of Christ. That was the term Christian. Jesus' followers were first referred to as the Way, and you'll read that several times in the book of Acts. But the term Christian, the term Christians caught on and became a common appellation. The Way, as a group's name, now belongs to a cult of Christianity founded by Victor Paul Weirwill, who wrote the book, Jesus Christ is Not God. So definitely not the Way. And of course, anyone can call themselves a Christian, and the name is much abused by those who claim it. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah, or anointed one, and the one anointed by the Spirit. He's unique, but those who believe on him are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit with which he was and is anointed. Believers do not take this name of Christian upon themselves, or they did not, but they were called this by others. Gentiles, probably because they spoke much about Christ Jesus and worshipped him. The Jews referred to the believers in Jesus as Nazarenes, or Galileans, since they followed Jesus of Nazareth from the Galilean area. It was probably intended as a derisive term. Probably Christian was also. For example, as Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Paul's long one-sentence prayer is found in verses 16 through 19 of Ephesians 3, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the full prayer. But each part of the petition builds upon the previous part. Someone pointed out, now we come to Paul's specific prayer requests. Instead of a series of disconnected petitions, we should think of them as a progression in which each petition lays the groundwork for the next. He suggests, picture them as a pyramid. The first request is the bottom layer of stones. As the prayer advances, Paul builds toward a glorious climax. As with the prayer in chapter 1, this is God-breathed scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is the prayer of the Holy Spirit for the church, for all believers, everywhere, at all times. And so we can be assured that this prayer is the will of God for us. Romans 8:26 and 27, again one that you're very familiar with, says, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is a prayer that it is profitable to pray for ourselves and other believers in accord with the Spirit of God. Also, as in chapter 1, it's a request of God for something that only He can do for His church. But it is not automatic, or we would not need to seek God for it. There will be a hunger and a desire created within the heart of the believer to know God in a closer, deeper, more intimate way. And this prayer and others in Scripture becomes a cry of the heart through the Spirit. Believers simply need to respond to the promptings of the Spirit. The request is that God might grant or give to the church and the individual believer to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. This is something that only God can do. But really, we're dependent upon God for all our physical and spiritual needs. Christians may live in a practical fashion as if this is not true, or live as if they are unaware of this fact. It might be termed a practical atheism. It's very tragic if Christians live their daily lives as though God doesn't exist or He's not involved in what's going on. They know better, but they behave as if they can take care of all that they need apart from a close daily walk with the Lord. And this results in living in the energy of the flesh and leads to much anxiety and frustration. Strengthened with might, the word might is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. It's the power of God. The word has been used several times in Ephesians. The first was in Ephesians 1:19 concerning the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, indicating that this is the power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. This resurrection power or might is the prayer of the Spirit for strength in our inner man or inner being, the immaterial part of our being. We need the inner strength of the Spirit to withstand the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil, seeking to conform us to the thoughts, opinions, and behaviors of a world that's in rebellion against God, and more so as we see the day approaching, that is, the coming of the Lord. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. We're exhorted, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm not pessimistic about the future, but the future of this world is not bright, and it's getting darker by the day. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he says, Paul warns Timothy, know this, in the last days perilous times will come, dangerous times. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. It's a good description of the times in which we live. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he writes, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He talked in chapter, I think it was in chapter 1, 2 Timothy, about his grandmother Lois and mother Eunice. That's who he was raised by, in the things of the Lord. Well, it appears that the days ahead are going to be dark and grow darker. There may yet be a lightening of conditions. You know, I've told you before, I'm not a prophet. It's not unheard of, because things have at times gotten better after they've become worse. But it seems unlikely with the way the world is lurching toward evil. We are still in a relatively sheltered place in our nation, but we have seen how quickly conditions can change. And so we should prepare our hearts. We need to be prepared. It will become more important than ever that we keep our eyes on the Lord and seek Him for the inner strength to stand, as we will study in Ephesians 6 in the coming days. Ephesians 6:13, Paul says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The future for the true believer in Jesus is bright and glorious. But this world is not our home, and we cannot settle down in it and be at home. While we are here, we are to be as light shining in a dark place. And if we're faithful, then the contrast will grow greater and greater as the days proceed. In Jude chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, Jude exhorts us, "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." It is the inner person that is eternal and will either continue in Christ or in decay. The outward man is destined for destruction, whether one believes or not. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:50. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 15, we read, "All things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This light affliction Paul talks about, you can read about many of his afflictions in 2 Corinthians. But to him, those were light afflictions compared with the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, back in the hippie days, we had a phrase that we would use often. It'd be like, "That's heavy, man." And this is eternal weight of glory. It's heavy. That is heavy, man. And we see, though, we look at those things that are not seen rather than seen. And to see those unseen things, we must have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, as Paul, by the Spirit, prayed for us in chapter 1. Well, the word for might is also used in chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul writes of the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. This is the power provided to Paul by the Spirit for the service of the church, and in particular, the Gentiles. And then the word is used here in verse 3:16, and we'll see it again in verse 20 of chapter 3. The strengthening of the inner man through the Spirit is according to the riches of His glory. His glory is the splendor and majesty of His person. He's perfect. He's just. He is glorious in His righteousness. He's not like the Wizard of Oz, who hides behind a curtain to disguise his lack. His glory is generally veiled for our good, not His own. A full display of His holiness would destroy our outward man in an instant. But in His glory, He's rich toward us in all good things, including the empowering of our inner man, the spiritual man, the new creation in Christ Jesus, the one created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, we'll read in Ephesians 4. This is the one who stands in the place of the blessings of God. God's resources, His riches, are unlimited, and so we ask boldly. We come before Him boldly to make petition. John Newton had a little poem. It's probably part of a song. He wrote some hymns. You know, Amazing Grace, stuff like that. He said, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Well, the aim of this inner strengthening is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Verse 17. He's taken up residence in us through the Holy Spirit, and he wants to live in and through us in this world. We are his representatives, his ambassadors, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5. But we want to go to John 14, verses 15 through 21, where Jesus says this to his apostles, If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This indwelling of Christ is for the purpose that we may represent him in this world in word, character, and deed. Again, someone said, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he's a permanent resident in every saved person. But this is a request that he might have full access to every room and closet, that he might not be grieved by sinful words, thoughts, motives, and deeds, that he might enjoy unbroken fellowship with the believer. The Christian heart thus becomes the home of Christ, the place where he loves to be. We are empowered by his presence to be witnesses of him. We bear witness to his truth, but we are to be his witnesses in this world. The word witness is martis, from which we get our word martyr. Now, the word has come to mean one who's killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And if you're a faithful witness of Jesus, you will suffer persecution to some degree. And for many, this results in death. Our time is the era of the greatest number of martyrs in church history, just according to the ones that can be counted. Many cannot be counted because they are unknown. If Christ Jesus dwells in you, it is to the end that you be rooted and grounded in love, the agape love of God. This is the mark of the Christian, or the outward sign that Christ dwells in your heart through faith. We read in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we read, The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You may say, well, the fruit is singular, so the fruit is love, and these other things are attributes of that love. We certainly read some of these as attributes in 1 Corinthians 13. This love is the sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. People love to talk about the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, most claiming it is speaking in tongues. But we know that if we have any gifts of the Spirit, and we do, including the gift of tongues, and we do not have love, we are nothing, according to 1 Corinthians 13. The gifts are to be exercised in the love of God. We may speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but if we don't have love, we are sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just a noise, and an unpleasant one at that. If Christ dwells in our hearts in a practical way, an everyday way, we will be rooted and grounded in his love. Someone named Scroggie said, Love is the soil in which our life must have its roots, and it is the rock upon which our faith must ever rest. To be rooted and grounded in love is to be established in love as a way of life. The life of love is a life of kindness, selflessness, brokenness, and meekness. It is the life of Christ finding expression in the believer. So we're to put down roots deeply into His love. If we are rooted somewhere, that is our permanent residence. We have a couple of souvenir cups from the Smoky Mountains with the logo, "I'm rooted in the Smokies." Obviously, I'm not, since I spend most of my time here and not there. It's a sweet notion. But far greater is the blessing of being rooted in Jesus' love, sinking roots deeply into His heart and being grounded in Him. To be grounded is similarly to be stabilized or to be founded upon. Same word is used in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. It's in Matthew 7 as well. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Good question. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." That's the same word. "But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." The rooting and grounding in love, then, is to the end that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints and know the love of Christ. We are to apprehend or lay hold of or take possession of the love of Christ. We are to comprehend the width, the length, the depth, and the height of His love. His love is four-dimensional, at least. Our three-dimensional creation cannot contain it. But our fourth dimension, so to speak, is time. And length can be used as a measure of time as well as distance. This reminded me of a story of a man who wanted to measure a long piece of lumber to see how high it would reach. And he complained because his tape measure wasn't able to reach or be long enough. And somebody suggested, "Why don't you lay it on the ground and measure it, and then, you know, you can lift it up." And, "I don't want to know how long it is. I want to know how tall it is." The love of Christ exists throughout the space dimensions of height, depth, and width, as well as throughout all time. This caused me to start thinking about dimensions. And this might give you some insight into how my strange mind works. So hopefully you'll get over it. You know, it won't be a permanent scarring. According to theoretical physics and astrophysics, there are 10 or 11 dimensions, although some postulate as many as 26. This is theoretical physics. They've been studying this for over half a century, and they haven't been able to prove any of it, but this is the idea from their theories. And it reminded me of one of my favorite sayings, which is, "In theory and practice are the same, but in practice, they're not." So one of the experts says the five different string theories had a few commonalities. That's what's called a string theory. And I always wonder, well, how can, you know, you got a string, how's it? But I think it was more like the strings on Steve's guitar. It's these vibrations and things like that. I'm not an expert, so, you know, maybe you know more about it than I do. So these five different string theories had a few commonalities. There were five different theories, but they all involve strings, and they all required our universe to have 10 total dimensions. The useful three spatial dimensions, one for time, and six more compact dimensions that are tiny and curled up on themselves as submicroscopic scales. Then it turned out that in 1995, someone came forward with a unifying theory dubbed M. Some say, well, it's the mother theory, the mystery theory, the membrane theory, and that requires an additional dimension for a total of 11. So there you go. Now, besides the four dimensions, I'm aware of the fifth dimension. They sang about the Age of Aquarius from the musical Hair. That explains a lot. I also take a physic once in a while, if you remember the old use of the term. But the closest I can come to understanding string physics is when Jethro Bodine decided he wanted to become an astronaut. And Uncle Jed commented that the boy has got nothing but space in his head. That's the extent of my understanding. In any case, the Spirit's desire is for us to comprehend the width, depth, or length, depth, and height of Christ's love. Some have likened these four measurements to the extremities of the cross. I got 4 points. Some have noted that these things seem to be described in other places in Ephesians previously. The width of the love of Christ, because it's open to all, and Jew and Gentile, you know, anyone who will come. The length, because it starts in eternity past and goes as far as we can see in the future. The depth of his love, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, those who were in Hades, his love was so deep that he could redeem them. And the height of Christ's love, because we were raised on high, seated with him in the heavenlies. But the cross is where the love of Christ toward sinners is most clearly seen. In Romans 5, 6 through 10, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, and some have. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So the Lord didn't just say, "I love you, good luck with that sin thing, wish I could help you out." He demonstrated his love toward us. His love is action, not merely words or well wishes. And so we are to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. The word to know is knowing by experience, to know something in practice. It's not a mere intellectual knowing. We can know many things about the love of Christ from what's written in the Bible. But that's not what is being said here. This is relational knowledge. It passes knowledge in two senses. First, it's beyond mental comprehension or apprehension because it's knowledge gained by experience. It's like the difference between reading about an item and using it. It's the difference between looking at a sports car in a showroom or reading the brochure and driving it. It's the difference between shopping for an item in a catalog, for example, a tennis racket, and actually trying it out on the court. But know this, there are no free trials with Jesus. You either have faith in him or you do not. It's like a one-way door. You can choose to pass through, but you want to be sure of your decision because there is no exit. If you find an exit, that means you haven't actually gone through the door. And it's true that no one who truly enters wants to exit. It's simply too good. It would be too good to be true if it were not true. But some people want to hang around the door to see if it works. It's never going to work unless you enter in. Nor is the question whether it works, but whether you are willing to be reconciled to God and acknowledge him as the only Lord and the only Savior from hell. This is the way it works. Second, knowing the love of Christ passes knowledge in the sense that his love can never be exhaustively known. No matter how much we learn and know of the love of Christ, there's more that will be there. Stuart Townsend wrote a hymn. We sing this one. We sing these couple of these hymns here. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son and make a wretch his treasure. And then another one we sing occasionally, Frederick Martin Lehman. I don't know if Steve recognized the name. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You know, the more I learn about hymns, I think most all hymns have been written more than once. Different words, but same concepts and ideas like we sing that song now, Amazing Love, How Can It Be? Well, Charles Wesley wrote that a long time ago, you know, not the same exact same song or words, but that was the title of one of his songs. There's one by Daniel McClanahan that's similar to this. It says, He reached out His hand as I called on His name. His love hasn't failed me. It's always the same. His love is so full that the seas couldn't hold the words we would need if His love could be told. We can learn by experiencing the love that God has for us for eternity and never exhaust its revelation or its wonder. And this knowing the love of Christ is to the end that we might be filled with the fullness of God. If there is one attribute of God that manifests His fullness, it is His love. As we know His love by experiencing it more and more, we also experience His fullness to a greater and greater degree. Someone said, among all the great sayings in this prayer, this is the greatest. To be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with the fullness of God is still greater. But to be filled with all the fullness of God utterly bewilders the sense and confounds the understanding. You know, someone's compared it to the ocean and us to a thimble. And so you get the fullness of the ocean in the thimble, but you know, that's as much as you can contain, but the ocean's out there. You're full of it. You have the fullness, but there's so much beyond. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. After he prays, Paul gives this doxology, this benediction. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, there's that word power or might again, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Can our request ever be too much for God to handle? He is able. You can complete the sentence however you like, and it is not too difficult for the Lord to answer. He may have other reasons for answering some requests with a no. It's not His will. The timing's not right. It's not the best thing for us. But it's not because His ability is limited in any way. Someone said the preceding requests have been vast, bold, and seemingly impossible. But God is able to do more in this connection than we can ask or think. We see the seeming superlatives here. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. But these are not superlatives. They're simple facts. Not only can we not ask anything, but we cannot even think of anything that the Lord is unable to accomplish regarding us and our needs. Someone said, therefore, He's able to do all things and able to do super abundantly above the greatest abundance. Accusers of God love to suggest things that God cannot do. For example, creating a rock so big that He cannot move it. I usually respond, well, He's not that stupid, you know, but anything God creates, He has power over, so no, He can't. They seek to deny the omnipotence of God and destroy the Word of God. But the Bible does declare some things that God cannot do. He can't lie. He can't be unjust. That's why Jesus died, to satisfy His justice toward sinners. He can't deny Himself. And God cannot change. If He were to change, He would no longer be God. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews 13:8. And once again, it's the power of God that works in the saints of God. The power is not far off. It's as near as a prayer. Now, over in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, Moses is speaking there. Well, he's speaking about Moses here and the giving of the law and comparing it to the word of faith. This is speaking of that in particular, but it's very much the same as far as how near the power of God is to us. In Romans 10:5, he says, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Those are impossible things for us to accomplish. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If God is so near even before salvation, how can he be far off now? He is dwelling in our hearts by faith. We are rooted and grounded in him, and he is still as near as your mouth for mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Someone say, when the church understands and walks in God's eternal purpose, God will be glorified and the church will fulfill its important duty of simply glorifying God. And someone else, he's able to do all, above all, abundantly above all, exceedingly abundantly above all. Get your hands on your spiritual wealth by opening your heart to the Holy Spirit and praying with Paul for strength for the inner man, for a new depth of love, for spiritual apprehension, and for spiritual fullness. And he quotes James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. That's the simplicity of it so many times. So indeed, all glory be to him and the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.